there's a something of a crease developing in your Bible, so that when you open it, it just kind of flips open to the book of James over there. Make your way then to the third chapter. And as you're doing so, if you wouldn't mind joining me in a word of prayer. Lord, we recall what the scripture says of you, that you committed no sin, neither was deceit found in your mouth. You are one who is so pure, so holy, and your words bear the greatest evidence of that. And yet, as we contemplate your holiness, O Christ, we cannot but recall the words of Isaiah. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I am dwelling among a people of unclean lips. And so tonight, Lord, I would ask that you would do as you did for Isaiah and touch my lips with a coal off that altar. Purify me through the sacrifice of the Lamb, so that with pure lips I might speak the truth of God's word tonight. Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should offend a holy God or his holy word by coming in impurity. And so I seek that precious covering of Christ to serve you faithfully. But I seek it also for my people, that we would all know that precious cleansing, a touch from the altar, the cleansing of the sacrifice of Christ, so that by the sanctification of your word and your spirit working among us, that to an ever-increasing degree, O Lord, it will be true that we are a people of clean lips, of holy speech, a mature people who reflect the holiness of their God and bring glory to their name. Father, this can only be accomplished by sovereign grace. So do it now for your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Scientists apparently have managed to deduce that once a sound wave is set in motion, that sound wave continues perpetually. It is on a never-ending journey. And if we had sophisticated enough machinery, we would be able to capture and reproduce that sound at any time. Now, when you consider all the careless words that we speak, if that technology existed, I think that would be truly horrifying, don't you? There are some words that I have spoken that I would hate to have played back again for others to hear. Now, God, of course, needs no such instrumentation. As Christ declares to us plainly in Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our tongues are so important in demonstrating our character. John MacArthur wrote the following in his commentary. He said, "The tongue is you in a unique way. It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. Not only that, but misuse of the tongue is perhaps the easiest way to sin. There are some sins that an individual may not be able to commit simply because he does not have the opportunity. But there are no limits to what one can say, no built-in restraints or boundaries. No wonder then that the tongue can give us such a window into the sinfulness of the human heart. Scripture describes the tongue with terms such as wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. No wonder then that we read when Paul wants to describe the depravity, the depth of our sinfulness in Romans chapter 3, that he says, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." You can then understand, given the importance of the tongue and what it represents about the human heart, how Isaiah, when confronted with the absolute holiness, the thrice repeated holiness, holy, 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 holiness of God, that he responded, "Woe to me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now James, friends, I hope you've noticed, also has much to say on the tongue. We've seen this already in the first two chapters that he's written for us. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Now you'll remember when we worked our way through that verse that I told you those three phrases create something of an outline for James as he works his way through his book. Chapter 3 focuses specifically on what he means by those words, slow to speak. In chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless." Chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." I found this interesting. There are 32 imperative commands. An imperative is a command. It's a form of a verb. There are 32 imperative commands about personal ethics in the book of James. 29 of those 32 have to do with speech ethics. 29 out of 32 commands have to do with the ethics of you using your tongue. And so friends, as we work our way through chapter 3, we're going to discover, at least in the first 12 verses, five compelling reasons that James gives us to argue that we should control our tongues. Five compelling reasons to control our tongues. Now tonight, we're going to focus on the first of those five reasons being that the tongue has a potential to condemn. The tongue has a potential to condemn. And as we look at the first two verses of chapter 3, we're going to discover the special danger the teachers of God's word face if their tongues are not controlled. And in the end, we're going to discover the goal that we should all be striving for. Let's read the text then, James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. That is the word of the Lord. Let's look then at the warning that James issues. The warning that James issues to all the would-be teachers. Verse 1, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers. Now, what exactly is this office or this role or this function of teacher that James is trying to describe for us over here? This word for teacher is the Greek word didaskalos, and it is roughly equivalent to the Hebrew word rabbi that we're familiar with as we read through the Gospels. Teachers played a very prominent role in the early church and continued, even into our day, to play a vital role in the health and the growth of the church. Now, Paul, very interestingly, ranked on two occasions teachers just below apostles and prophets. But one commentator, I think, did an excellent job of describing why teachers had such a vital role and still do have such a vital role to play within the church. Commentator writes, "The apostles and prophets were always on the move. Their field was the whole church, and they did not stay long in any one congregation. But teachers, they worked within a congregation. And their supreme importance was that it must have been to them that the converts were handed over for instruction in the facts of the Christian gospel and for education in the Christian faith. It was an awe-inspiring responsibility of the teachers that they could put the stamp of their own faith and knowledge on those who were entering the church for the first time." So with such an elevated role to fulfill, no wonder so many were clamoring to become teachers. But we need to understand more of the cultural background. It will give you a window into just how ridiculous this clamoring could become. Remember, James is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And in some Jewish circles, rabbis were held in such high regard that people taught that a person's first responsibility was not to their father and mother, but to their rabbi. Why? Because as it was believed, a person's parents only brought you into the life of this world, whereas your rabbi brought you into the life of the world to come. It was even written, and this is what I mean when I speak about ridiculousness, it was even written that if a man's rabbi and parents were captured, his first responsibility was to ransom his rabbi. And then, and only then, if he had money left over, should he ransom his parents. Now, clearly, this kind of thinking would lead to a self-seeking eagerness to enter the role of teacher. However, the selfish, self-seeking motives that characterized many of the rabbis of Jesus' day were heavily and repeatedly condemned by Christ. He made it clear that any who would serve as teachers within his church for the wrong motive had no place among his people. But obviously, given what James is called to write, there were some among those to whom he would write who had similar self-seeking motives. But let's just be clear in our understanding. James says here, not many of you, and as we preachers would often quip, it doesn't say not any of you. It says not many. James was not trying to prevent the obedient entry into the role of teacher for those who were truly called of God and qualified by God. After all, Paul spoke of the eagerness that God puts within the heart of a person who's called when he wrote, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that is a pastor or an elder, whose primary role is to teach sound doctrine and to refute heretical doctrine, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." So James isn't trying to prevent those who ought to be fulfilling the role from fulfilling it. But rather, he draws our attention to the stricter judgment that teachers face. Notice, very interestingly, that not even the apostles, not even the family members of Christ, not even the early church leaders were exempt from this judgment. Because James says, very interestingly, "We who teach will be judged with greater strictness." He himself will come under this greater judgment. Now, the sense is not that teachers will be punished more severely than others. Rather, teachers will be more strictly examined in the judgment. Why? Because of the great effect, either for good or for bad, that their speech will produce in the lives of others. We can speak about a more searching judgment. A rock will not be left unturned within the life of a teacher as God puts them through his judgment. Now, this should be a role that not many aspire to because of the awesome responsibility that comes with the role. Fantastic illustration of this kind of awe that ought to befall anyone who is to be a teacher is the Scottish reformer John Knox. Now, this man was so awed and burdened by the responsibility of faithfully declaring God's word that before his very first sermon, he wept uncontrollably. In fact, when it was first announced to him that he would fulfill the role of pastor, he ran away. And when it came time for him to preach his first sermon, he wept uncontrollably and even needed to be escorted off the stage to give himself time to compose himself. You see, there is a warning here that James issues, a warning which echoes the warning that his brother gave in Mark chapter 12. There we read in verses 38 to 40. "And in his teaching, Christ said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts.'" Can you see the selfish, self-seeking motive there? "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation," Christ says. So James issues a warning that there is grave consequence to stepping into the role of teacher when one is not called or not qualified. You see, there are, and this will be our second point, those who should not be teachers. James is going to outline it for us very clearly. Those who should not be teachers. We read in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways." Now, James conveys much truth in these simple words. He once again uses the "we" to indicate that this was a shared experience with his audience. Even James, mighty leader of the Jerusalem church, stumbled in many ways. Now, friends, this is not simply a statement of theology. He wasn't merely trying to echo what Paul said when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Rather, he was conveying a very realistic, very frank, honest, personal statement about the continual struggle that we face and all face with sin on this side of eternity. But how exactly do we stumble? Well, James tells us how. In many ways, referring not so much to the quantity of our sin, but rather to the varied ways in which we stumble and fall. There is a vast variety of ways in which we can trip ourselves up in our sin. For James, though, the fact that he stumbled clearly did not disqualify him from being a teacher. What was the point of him writing this then? Well, it was to alert his readers to the urgency of the challenge that faces those who desire to become teachers. You see, there is a great challenge that teachers face. They must have the moral, the ethical qualifications to fulfill the role. And there is an urgency to them being qualified, because there is an urgency for them to fulfill teaching that is necessary to the church's health and growth. Those who are called of God to be teachers must be holy. It must be seriously considered, friends, that despite James's frank, honest confession that we all stumble in many ways, that there is a warning here that goes beyond mere confession. There are those whose struggle with sin represents either a false conversion or a lack of maturity that then disqualifies them from serving in this way. It must be considered that even though we are all imperfect on this side of eternity, there is a baseline level of holiness needed to be a teacher of God's word. But if teachers stumble, even having fulfilled this baseline holiness, what are some of the ways in which they might be tempted to fall? Some of the ways in which they might trip up as they serve in this function? It's easy to imagine the hasty word, the untrue statement, the sly suggestion or the harmful gossip, the innuendo or the impurity in his speech. It's not a stretch for us to think of the arrogance and dominion over his students, perhaps the anger or the pettiness in the face of contradiction. Maybe it's slander towards opponents or flattery of one's students for the sake of pride. Whatever specific ways that a teacher can stumble in, we can come up with, there are still two main categories that we must be concerned with as far as the sins of a teacher. There are moral or ethical sins, and then there are doctrinal sins that have to do with the content of the message that the teacher delivers. Let's look at what Scripture says about the moral or the ethical stumblings of a teacher. 2 Peter chapter 2 begins with these words that are just on point as far as the moral failings of a teacher. There Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You can see there the moral failings of these false teachers that led them to stumble and ultimately fall in a manner in which disqualified them from the role. Jude has a similar warning when he writes, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. I hope you can see that the way in which the moral failings of these teachers led them to fail in their speech. The fact that they lacked a holy maturity led them to speak false and blasphemous words to the harm of the church and the dishonor of the God that we serve. But there is also a doctrinal way in which teachers can sin. A matter of content in terms of our message. Paul warns Timothy about this in his first letter, chapter 6. There we read, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Again, notice how the failure in their content, the failure to preach true words, true doctrine, harmed the church. But we must also not neglect to consider that sometimes a teacher can stumble not by saying false things, but by simply omitting to say true things. God warned Ezekiel in chapter 3 and verse 17, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from our mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul." The Apostle Paul understood this intimately. That's why he went to great lengths to preach not just some of the counsel of God, but the whole counsel of God. And because of that, preaching what was popular and what was unpopular, he could say in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of you all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Friends, in whatever way a teacher stumbles, we must know that his stumbling will invariably result in harm to the church. The greater the stumbling, the greater the harm. And when we think particularly of those who are disqualified because of their moral failings or disqualified for their doctrinal failings, we must remember that such teachers who misrepresent God's word can do more spiritual and moral damage to God's people than 100 atheists and secularists attacking the church from the outside. Thankfully, there are those who should be teachers. James warns us of those who should not be teachers, but gives us an indication of those who should be teachers. We continue reading in verse 2. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Now this word perfect is one that we've come across before in the letter of James. It can mean one of two things. It can mean perfection, as we would understand it, and absolute perfection, a lack of any flaw or any error. If this is the sense in which James meant it, we can understand then that he's speaking merely in a hypothetical kind of way. But the second thing that this word perfect can mean is also the idea of being complete or mature. In fact, we've come across that meaning when we were in James chapter 1 and verse 4. James wrote, "Let steadfastness have its full effect," or its perfect work, as you recall, "that you may be perfect and complete," or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. We spoke about how this maturity and completion was in James's mind and his thinking, the process leading towards the final goal of our sanctification. We are made holy progressively until the day that we are made perfectly holy. That is the idea of maturity in James's mind. And surely it's in this sense that he's speaking here in chapter 3 once again. He's speaking of a person who is able to control his tongue and is therefore demonstrating a mature character. The idea is that if a person can control his tongue, he gives evidence of a purified and mature heart, which is the source of his righteous speech. But notice what else James tells us. He says there in verse 2, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. In other words, the mature man, the mature heart, James says, allows for righteousness in the rest of the body. If you have the level of maturity that would allow you to speak with control, then certainly you would have the same level of maturity that would allow you to live with holiness in every other area of your life. I just love the way that Douglas Moo brings this truth out in his commentary. His words are as follows: "So difficult is the mouth to control, so given is it to utter the false, the biting, the slanderous word, so prone to stay open when it were more profitably closed, that the person who has it under control surely has the ability to keep in check other less unruly members of the body." James is going to emphasize this idea for us time and time again in chapter 3, that the most uncontrollable part of our body is our tongue. And if you are able to demonstrate a maturity and a holiness in your speech, you will certainly be able to be mature and holy in the rest of your life. Now, how does this tie in to those who ought to be teachers? Friends, this is the logic that James is presenting us with. To the degree that you are able to control your tongue, you will be able to control everything else. To the degree that you will control your tongue, you will be mature. To the degree that you will control your tongue, you will be fit and qualified to teach. In other words, those who ought to be teachers in God's church are those who demonstrate the maturity and the holiness to control their speech. if you are going to teach God's people, you had better speak truth in purity, lest you come under the stricter judgment of God. Yes, we all stumble, as James says. And of course, the qualification is not perfection, but a growing maturity. Nonetheless, we must seek out those not who are necessarily eloquent in tongue, but those who are mature in heart. Finally, this is the goal that we should all strive for. The goal that we should all strive for. You see, even though he's zoomed in to the role of teacher, because speech is such an important part of what a teacher does, James is going to move quickly to make a more general application to the church in chapter 3. This is the goal that we should all strive for. It must be evident among the teachers, but it must be evident among the church as a whole too. Maturity is not the exclusive pursuit of those who desire to be qualified as teachers. This is the reason why James is writing the letter. That's why we read in chapter 1 and verse 4 that James's concern is a maturity and a completeness among us. If we're to pursue this then, if this is the goal, not just for teachers, but for every one of us sitting here, how are we to go about it? How are we to pursue maturity in our speech? Perhaps an insight into what James's life at home must have been like will help us. Cast your mind to just under 30 years of experience as James grew up with his older brother, of whom we hear it written in 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, friends, we have one who was not just mature in speech, but one who is absolutely perfect. James grew up with that example, but the example is left to us as well. We must follow in Christ's footsteps. But there is a stop to make before we walk in his example. We must walk in the forgiveness that he gives us for all the sins of speech that we commit. Think about this. Christ died for our sins, and included within that category are all the sins that we commit with our tongues. Those sins which cling so closely to us, which are so difficult to rid ourselves of. Christ died for those sins. And even in the process of his crucifixion, even as the nails were being driven into his hands, he demonstrated a perfect righteousness, a perfect, mature control over his tongue. He did not revile in return. He did not threaten in return. His speech demonstrated his ability to serve as Savior. The record of his perfect speech covers our record of sinful speech for all who put their faith in him. The record of his tongue, which never once uttered a sinful word, covers the record of our tongues, which James will go on to describe as a restless evil. And as he provided the forgiveness that we need, he also demonstrated that he is himself not just a teacher, but the teacher. His life and his words provide the example that we need in order to be mature with our tongues. His life and his words are what we need to put into practice within the church if we are to honor him. To sum up then, this is the first of five compelling reasons to control our tongue. That reason being its potential to condemn. There is a special danger that we've examined that teachers face because of the stricter judgment that they will face in the use of their tongue. And there is a difference between those who should not be teachers and those who should be teachers, and the difference comes down to a maturity. A maturity of heart which leads to a maturity of speech. But this is the goal that we should all strive for. We should all ceaselessly pursue holiness in all of life, but in particular in the use of our tongues in our speech. So let's pray and seek this grace from our God. Oh Father, won't you work in us